You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you that all the world belongs to you, including Petaluma and including Japan. And we pray that the gospel ministry will continue in both places and throughout the world. And Father, even as we are here today, on this anniversary Sunday of the Reformation, we remember that work you've done in the past of reforming of the church. And as we are going through this Machen book on Christianity and liberalism, we're reminded of the need to continue to work for reform in the church. And so bless our Sunday school to that end. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have been going through, for one Sunday so far, Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. This is the first edition, as I've been pointing out, so it does have a fancy cover, but the other paperbacks have nice fancy covers. Last week, I gave you sort of the introduction, gave you a little historical background and the introduction. What time frame are we talking about when we're talking about the history of why this book was written? This is a little review question.
Time frame, as in like?
As in like, are we talking, was Machen 3rd century, 5th century, 500 BC?
1900.
There we go, yeah. So we're talking early 1900s. Remember, he was really seen as the founder of the OPC in so many ways. The OPC was founded in 1936. And he wrote this book in 1923. And so this is early 1900s. And remember, what big cultural movement sort of sparked the need for a book like this? What was the big cultural movement? What's that?
It was liberalism, but it was also, I think, brought in by Woodrow Wilson.
Okay.
It really affected the way in which the country changed and saw things.
That is certainly all connected to it. What was the big sort of cultural movement that I mentioned last week, the sort of background? Start with an E.
Enlightenment.
Yeah, the Enlightenment period brought modernism, liberalism, which many people advocated for, and it infiltrated then over time different cultural artifacts of civilization, including religion. And so the modern way of thinking thought, we don't believe in supernatural things anymore because we're modern people, we know better, right? And so we need to save Christianity, is what they thought. We need to save Christianity from all that sort of hocus-pocus stuff of the past. We need to make it so that it's palatable for the modern reader and modern person. And so they got rid of all the supernatural things and the authority of the scripture, because that is a supernatural thing, right? That God inspired the scripture. And so we started to introduce ourselves to this idea of modernism becoming an influence of theological liberalism. And that theological liberalism is what Machen is combating in Christianity and liberalism. And remember, the main thesis that he was getting at is these liberals come in and they start taking hold of these mainline denominations, and they were saying, we are giving you Christianity. And Machen's saying, no. The thesis of this book really is Machen is saying, liberalism in the church is not Christianity. It's actually a different religion. It's a different religion. And we can't just keep pretending it's the same religion. And I mentioned that this is important not only because it was an issue 100 years ago, but as we keep working through this book, you're going to see it's an issue still today. And so we're digging into the first chapter was that introductory material. The second chapter is on doctrine. So just a reminder of the chapters. There's an introduction, which is chapter one, then doctrine, then the third is God and man, then the fourth is the Bible, the fifth is Christ, then salvation, and then the church. And so we're digging into the second chapter today on doctrine. And gosh, if you weren't sold that this is still relevant. I think this chapter will really bring out how relevant this issue is still today, because I hear it all the time. What he's dealing with in this chapter two about doctrine, he says, liberalism largely wants to get rid of doctrine. They say Christianity is about life, not doctrine. You guys ever heard that today? That Christianity is about life, not doctrine. That's their claim. These liberals that he's addressing in this chapter. Now, what's interesting is I've often heard people say that today, that are Christians in the church that I would not think otherwise. I would not ordinarily have put them in the category of theological liberalism. But they parroted it. And they probably are saying it, not even realizing that the people who came up with that quote originally were these theological liberals that don't even believe in anything supernatural of Scripture. And so this is an example of ways in which theological liberalism has had some victory in the Church of Christ. And we have to continue to combat these false ideas. And so Machen, think about this. You know, he wants to emphasize what we want to emphasize, that it's not an either or. It's not choose either life or doctrine. It's both. Right? Christianity teaches how to live, and it teaches what to believe. Just a real simple example of that. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it starts out by asking, you know, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Zoe, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Now, that was well said, but I'm pretty certain very few people heard you. So why don't you try it one more time? If you need to, you can stand up and speak with loud volume.
You're in a role.
That's right. You've got to practice for your public performances. Stand up. What do the Scriptures principally teach?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and the duties God requires of man.
Good. So the Scripture teaches two things: what we are to believe concerning God and what duty we have toward God. And so our catechism, which was put together in the 1600s, which preceded all of this discussion, already long ago said we believe in both life and doctrine. And in fact, you cannot know how to live unless you know how God tells you how to live, meaning you need doctrine in order to know how to live. And so these are very important concepts. Now, Machen, interestingly, he had to deal with this on a seminary level. You know, think about, he had to deal with it in a normal person level too, but he was a seminary professor. And at the time, first, he was a seminary professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, which used to be this great old school Presbyterian denomination, but at that time was getting more and more people come in that were affected by this liberalism that was infiltrating the church. And so if the seminaries stop teaching doctrine, what's going to happen to the church? Right? What's the next generation of pastors going to be like? And, you know, interestingly, I think we see this, take Christianity out of the mix for a moment. Just think of civilization in our country. What the universities are teaching a next generation is what, how it's transformed the way people think in our culture. And the same thing is true in our seminaries. If the pastors are being trained in unbiblical ideas, are being trained in doctrine, or to not trained in doctrine, then a generation later, you've got all these ministers out there that shouldn't be in the pulpit. And I'm scared to think of what they're going to be saying Christianity's all about. So this is a very important concern. And Machen then points out in this book that it's frankly hypocritical for them to say they don't believe in having doctrines, because they do have their own doctrines. They don't want to say, they don't want to admit it. They'll say, we don't know, we don't have our doctrines, but they've got their own doctrines. One of the doctrines that he points out will be addressed in the next chapter, which is the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, and related to that, the universal brotherhood of man. And they take a point of the Bible and sort of pervert it into this extreme application that's not biblical. We'll get into that in the next chapter. But they have their own doctrines. And I like to point out, anytime people say something like life, not doctrine, that's a doctrine. You know, because a doctrine is a teaching about something, right? So if you're holding to the fact that life, not doctrine, that itself is a doctrinal statement. You know, so here's an example. Unitarian Universalists, if you go on to any Unitarian Universalist so-called church, they basically say any doctrine can be fine in our midst. Well, that's their doctrinal position. They would say they don't have doctrine, but that's a doctrinal position. As soon as you assert something, it is a thing that you teach and hold. So you can't get out of doctrine. And that's really, when you understand that the word doctrine is just simply meaning teaching, then you realize all of life involves teaching and truth that you believe to be true. So, Machen said if they really do hold to no doctrine, you end up in a sort of agnostic viewpoint where it's like you really don't know what you believe about God. Mary?
Well, when you started out saying the word life, the first thing I thought of was works. And it seems like that's what most of the mainline churches are doing, is they have a doctrine of works. As long as you're doing good social work in the community, you're doing God's work.
Yep, you nailed it. That's exactly what they...
And that's what life seems like. I mean, that's what the word life...
That's exactly what they mean. So thank you for making sure we all understood. When they say Christianity is life, they mean Christianity is about a set of rules of how we should live, which tends to mean things like we need to make the church about helping solve poverty, as an example. Now, absolutely, I don't want poverty, and we should help the poor and love our neighbor, right? But basically, that's what it boils down to. When they say Christianity is life, they say, get rid of all the teachings on things like sin and heaven and hell. How can Christians show love for neighbor in this life? And that's exactly what they're talking about. That's how they say Christianity in their mindset. So, that makes sense, everyone? So look at I'm going to read page 20, a little excerpt here on this from page 20. It says here, this is Machen on this chapter on doctrine. He says, is it true then that Christianity is not a doctrine, but a life? The question can be settled only by examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Recognition of that fact does not involve any acceptance of Christian belief. It is merely a matter of common sense and common honesty. At the foundation of the life of every corporation is the incorporation paper in which the objects of the corporation are set forth. Other objects may be vastly more desirable than those objects, but if the directors use the name and the resources of the corporation to pursue other objects, they are acting ultra vires of the corporation. So it is with Christianity. It is perfectly conceivable that the originators of the Christian movement had no right to legislate for subsequent generations, but at any rate, they did have an inalienable right to legislate for all generations that should choose to bear the name Christian. It is conceivable that Christianity may now have to be abandoned and another religion substituted for it, but at any rate, the question what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Make sure you understood what he just said. People who get to define Christianity are the people who started it. And if 2,000 years later, someone comes along and says, no, I will define and tell you what Christianity is and isn't, he's saying, you don't have the right to do that. If you want to create a new religion, go for it. Call it XYZ. You know, call it whatever you want. But this is what Christianity is. It's an historical thing that was founded and promoted and passed on. And if you don't like it, then replace it. But we like it and think it should be what it is. So what he then does in this chapter is he starts to go through some of that history of what the Bible teaches in terms of the importance for that there's a message that's being communicated through Christianity. And so then he comes to this conclusion. He says, but if any one fact is clear, on the basis of this evidence, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. The way of life founded upon a message. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. That's what he says. So, yes, we believe that we should love our neighbor. Yes, we believe that we should love God. Absolutely. But we also have other beliefs that are foundational for how we think, how we consider the world, why we go to church, frankly, why we give to the poor, why we worship God. You know, all of it is based on various aspects of our religion. Now, Machen then goes on, and he gives two passages from Paul that might seem to contrast each other. Turn over to Philippians first, Philippians 1. Philippians 1:18. Sabine, would you read that for us? Philippians 1:18.
What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Okay, good. So if you scan the verses just before this, you see that Paul's dealing with the fact that there are some gospel preachers that are out there preaching with bad motives, like they think this is a way to make lots of money. And so they think they're going around, and that's really what's driving them. But he's dealing with some people that are actually still communicating accurately the gospel, even though he has concerns about their motives. So in terms of doctrine versus living, Christian living, right, to do something for the wrong motive, that's not good, right? That's a bad thing about living. That's not a Christian way of living, to do something for the wrong motive. But he's willing to sort of tolerate that to a degree, he's saying, because of the fact that at least the gospel message is going forward. The primacy of this message that needs to get out there. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over to Galatians, or back to Galatians. Galatians 1, verse 8. Julie, would you read Galatians 1, verse 8?
But even if we are, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed.
Yeah. Even if an angel, and when you think of people living in a good way, right? We tend to think of angels as good examples, hopefully, right? We did expect that they got their act together and looking, but if even they were to bring a message that was different than the message that was given, if the gospel, which was passed, established and passed on, and told to be passed on each generation after that, if someone tries to change that message, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Fancy way of saying, let him go to hell. That's a serious thing that he's saying. And when he says, let him go to hell, he doesn't mean it like you hear in the streets, like people just throw that word out all the time. He's saying, let him be damned. That is such a serious thing. And so Machen, he compares these two examples. He says, on the one hand, Paul was willing to sort of overlook, to a sense, someone's Christian living, even though it was a problem, because at least the message was going out. On the other hand, someone, like, even if they have the track record of an angel, but if they're messing the message up, then let them be a curse. And maybe, let me help you connect the dots. Machen's basically saying, this shows you the priority of doctrine, a priority of the message, that if you put living far and above the doctrine, you've missed the balance. And I think the reason is our living has to be founded upon the doctrine. It's not one or the other, but if you get rid of the doctrine, you lose the foundation. It's one of those foundations of sand at that point. Because ultimately, as Mary points out, it's going to devolve down to works. It's going to be a works-based salvation. And then you're back to what we were fighting with at the Reformation. Right? Are we saved by works? Are we saved by faith? Questions on that idea? Renee?
Just to point out, I mean, it's a loving thing to share with somebody. It is the doctrine of the gospel.
That's right.
So, you know that people that will not hear that or not accept it are going to live a life in hell.
Yeah.
So I see that as a connection. Living has to be based, our living as Christians has to be based on Christ and his finished work.
That's right. That's right. So Machen here goes on, he says, it is perfectly clear then that the first Christian missionaries did not simply come forward with an exhortation. They did not say simply, Jesus of Nazareth lived a wonderful life of filial piety, and we call upon you, our hearers, to yield yourselves as we have done to the spell of that life. He's not saying that. That wasn't the Christian gospel, right? It wasn't that the apostles came and said, live like Jesus, that's all we ask. That wasn't the message. Going on, it says, certainly that is what modern historians would have expected the first Christian missionaries to say, but it must be recognized that as a matter of fact, they said nothing of the kind. Conceivably, the first disciples of Jesus, after the catastrophe of his death, might have engaged in quiet meditation upon his teaching. They might have said to themselves that our Father which art in heaven was a good way of addressing God, even though the one who had taught them that prayer was dead. They might have clung to the ethical principles of Jesus and cherished the vague hope that the one who enunciated such principles had some personal existence beyond the grave. Such reflections might have seemed very natural to the modern man, but to Peter, James, and John, they certainly never occurred. Jesus had raised in them high hopes. Those hopes were destroyed by the cross, and reflections on the general principles of religion and ethics were quite powerless to revive the hopes again. And so, basically he goes on to say, they needed the resurrection to happen. And Jesus then to explain to them what it's all about and to send them out with the gospel message, right? It was never with these early disciples just about trying to recover after Jesus died, in their mind, stayed dead in terms of the modernists, right? So Machen's really hitting home here. And then Machen goes on, he says, well, what about those passages of Jesus that really do focus on our godly living, that really do focus on how we should live? Here's an example, the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount. That has an awful lot of emphasis on how we live. Well, he says, how did the Sermon on the Mount end? If you remember the way the Sermon on the Mount ended, after he finishes teaching, it mentions how into all the people were, because he, unlike their scribes, he taught with one as with authority. And they recognized something about the person of Jesus that was different than everyone else. And so, even when you get into his ethical teachings, the doctrine of who Jesus is foundational to even how we take his moral teachings. Now, Machen did end this chapter with some clarifications. He says, because we emphasize doctrine, it doesn't mean we don't care about Christian living. And that's on page 47. I'll read that to you here. And I don't know if my page numbers relate to other editions or the electronic editions, but I'll mention them as I go along. Page 47. He says, in the first place, We do not mean that if doctrine is sound, it makes no difference about life. On the contrary, it makes all the difference in the world. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a way of life. The salvation that it offered was a salvation from sin, and salvation from sin appeared not merely in a blessed hope, but also in an immediate moral change. The early Christians, to the astonishment of their neighbors, lived a strange new kind of life, a life of honesty, of purity, and of unselfishness. And from the Christian community, all the types of life were excluded in the strictest way. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a life. But of course, he goes on to ask, how was that produced? And it comes into that new life in Christ Jesus, the gospel, forgive sins, the new birth that happens by the Spirit. So that's one clarification, he says. We do care about life, but we need to have the right balance. The other clarification he makes, and I appreciate this, he says, not all doctrines are of the same import. Not all doctrines are of the same import. We're emphasizing doctrine this morning, but there are some aspects of doctrine that it's not like we lose Christianity. If you change a view on this one particular thing. And you can imagine some really, really minor doctrines. He gives some more significant ones, ones that we feel very passionately about. He uses the example of eschatology for one of them, right? There's the Left Behind book series that shows you a dispensational pre-mill viewpoint. It makes for a good story. I think it's makes for good fiction. I don't think that's the way the eschatology is going to work itself out. I've taught a lot of eschatology, and I can lovingly differ with someone and still think they're a Christian, even though they teach that. And that is, he's saying, these liberals, he's saying they're not teaching real Christianity. They don't have real Christianity. He says someone can have a different view on eschatology and still be Christian. And here, now, he's not trying to lessen the Reformation at this point, but notice what he goes on to say. This is, again, he's not sort of saying we're in great agreement with Roman Catholics, but he says, when it comes to the difference between Christianity and liberalism, Roman Catholics have far more in common with Protestants than these liberals. And that's not him saying he loves Roman Catholicism, right? That's using the extreme example. Someone who you all know I don't have much in common with. We have a whole Reformation to say that we don't have much in common with. But in comparison, even Roman Catholics, we have far more in common with than these liberals. So, if someone comes up to you and says, doctrine divides, or something like that, remind them, you know, that came from Christian, or from liberalism. Maybe you don't want to quote that. Maybe you actually need to think about that. Because, frankly, and I don't think this is too strong to say, it's a lie of the devil, and it's a way of eternal damnation to really own this idea. And I'll just quote without thinking about it, but to really own the idea that doctrine is just not good for the church. Jim.
Actually, I would say that doctrine divides actually predates this time in our history. It actually goes back to Paul in Galatians 1:8. There's doctrine that divides, and he's clearly saying that in that text.
And arguably, we could go back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say?
Yeah.
So, yes. Okay, I want to start on the next chapter. We got about 10 minutes left to get us started here. On God and man. The last chapter was doctrine. Next chapter, God and man. This is chapter 3 of the book. And I think this is nice to have both of these together. God and man. What do we think about God? What do we think about man? Those two doctrines. Doctrine of God, doctrine of man, have a close interaction. And it's so close that John Calvin, remember his classic of the Institutes? John Calvin, you know, if you haven't read the Institutes, it's a little bit of an academic read, but But if you want to dig deeper into your faith, the Institute's Banner of Truth, by the way, has a nice one book edition, not meaning multiple volumes, that's Calvin put together over here. He kept making it bigger and bigger. This is like one of his earlier ones, so it's actually a shorter version. It's actually more accessible, and so it's on sale right now. It's a little Banner of Truth. I just went to the conference, so I know about these things. But anyways, Calvin starts out his Institute saying, you can't know God unless you know yourself, and you can't know yourself unless you know God. Meaning, you can't know one or the other without a proper view of doctrine of God and doctrine of man. And Machen is saying in this chapter, the liberals mess up the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And if you mess that up, then you're going to mess up the gospel. You're going to mess up the gospel. What the liberals did, and still are doing, is they turn God into a universal father of all, which is not to say, which he'll get, well, he's gonna distinguish in a moment. So let me just say, they really emphasize this idea, God is father of all, God is father of all, God is father of all. And often I've heard this put in other terms. I ran into a PCUSA member in the mall one time, and PCUSA is very much gone this liberal track, and she heard I was a minister, and she said, oh, isn't God so wonderful? God, I just think God is love. And that's how she wanted just to sort of explain all her religion with that statement, God is love. Now, I think that's a great summary, but I was concerned when she said it, because I know a lot of this liberalism says God is love, period, and don't want to say anything else. And so my response was, yeah, another wonderful thing I love to say, God is grace, or God is gracious, right? See, if I start talking about God is gracious or God is merciful, what does that assume? We need grace, because you're a sinner, right? But if God loves you just the way you are, why do you need grace, right? Why do you need mercy? And this is you see where this is going, right? Universal fatherhood of God is to say that, you know, God's just up there cheering you on, loving on you, and you can do no bad, unless you maybe are a fundamentalist, then that changes the story here. So that's a view of God, that God's like this big teddy bear in the sky kind of idea. And then the other view is that man really is basically a good person. Man is basically a good person. And if man is basically a good person, then you don't need forgiveness, you don't need grace, and you see, you fail on these two things, suddenly you don't have a need for a gospel anymore. Jimmy, have your hand up there?
If you wanted to put it in one word, we're talking about universalism.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is.
And if you wanted to summarize this idea, is that God's going to redeem everybody, and you don't have a sin problem. You're good, therefore everyone's going to go to heaven. So at the end of the day, we boil it down, we're talking about universalism.
Yeah. Now turn with me to John chapter 8. This passage hope is not familiar because I believe we just read it last week, I think, for our worship service, but I'm going to read it again because it's relevant to this point. John chapter 8, starting verse 39, this is Jesus interacting with some of these religious leaders and Pharisees and Jews who sort of self-justified themselves. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And I could keep going on, but this idea that says God is the father of all, we can acknowledge it true from certain senses. He is the creator of all, right? In Acts, Paul's talking with some of the pagans there, I think it's in Acts 17, where he uses this idea of God as the creator of all. And so there is a certain narrow biblical usage of the term and thought of God being the father of all. But far and away in Scripture is this notion that humans are fallen in sin and that their father has become Satan himself. And unless we are saved and adopted into the household of God, we have no right to go around thinking God as our father, nor do we. God as our father language, the whole doctrine of adoption, the Scripture's large, large focus is that that is for only a subset of humanity. In other words, the saved people of God. And so we have here this important passage that gives a very clear example of it, that here people who were, you would have thought, would have been in the right with God. They're part of the Jewish people, the visible church on earth at the time, but they actually weren't really true believers, these ones he's talking to here. And they're being confronted that really they haven't been in the truth. They believed a lie, see the importance of doctrine there, and that their God, or their father, is actually Satan and not God. And so this whole emphasis on the universal fatherhood of believers, or sorry, universal fatherhood of God, is an emphasis that breaks the emphasis of Scripture. Scripture says we need to be restored in our relationship with God. And if we are in faith, justified, and then adopted, we receive the spirit of adoption in our salvation. So this is to miss the gospel again, to realize that we're sons of hell, sons of damnation, sons of the devil, apart from being saved. But having been saved as Christians, now we rightly pray to God, our Father, who art in heaven. And that's a privilege that the world does not possess. And so it's so important to understand that distinction. Questions on that idea?
I don't know if it's correct to say, but God is the father of all the people, but he is a redeemer for his people.
So again, it's a matter of language. So yes, he is specifically the redeemer of his elect, of his people. Absolutely, that's a good emphasis. And yes, there is biblical usage in like that one spot I referenced there in Acts, where you could use the language that he's father of all, but that's not the most common usage, because of a passage like I just read here, where he says, actually, your father is the devil. So it's really about language. And what he's basically saying is, and maybe this is the better way of, if you want to be like, what can I specifically, in the most technical way, use? God is the creator of all, and he's the redeemer of some. And if we want to be very technical, that helps give out the distinction. He's the creator of all, redeemer of some. And, you know, that's important going back from the beginning. Doctrine of God versus doctrine of man. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's the one who's above all, omnipotent, omniscient, always right. You know, we're not that. And we need to have humility to know our place, frankly.
Yeah, if we're going to talk about the language, we can sum it up in two ways. Are you a recipient of his loving kindness or his wrath?
Yeah.
Is the Father his both?
That's right. We're out of time. Thank you. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our reflections today. We pray we would be built up in these important truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.